Well, it's nice to have everybody with us again, even those out there in webcast land. I know we have quite a few people tuning in each week and joining us with that. Over the last several messages, going back almost a year or even more, we've discussed several important points about our responsibilities and roles as Christians. That last hymn we sang about charity is a great lead-in to the sermon today, and you'll see what I mean in just a little bit, because I'm continuing this whole series. It's not really a series, but it's appearing to be, to me anyway, and I'm sure it is to Mr. Buchanan, that God is trying to get all of us to understand the responsibilities and the roles that we have as Christians. And as the Feast of Tabernacles gets closer and closer, our role during the millennial period of time is going to be enormous. And it's a huge role and a responsible role for all of us to take advantage of. I've got a rather similar challenging question for all of us here today. Consider this question from your own personal life. No matter where you are in life or how long you've been involved with the Church of God. To begin with today, though, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now here we go with my question. Take this personal and think about it from your own personal life. What is the hardest thing for you to do as a Christian? What is the hardest or most difficult thing for you to do as a Christian? Think about that question. I'm talking about that one action or behavior or effort that you will probably avoid at all costs if you can. Is it fasting to stay close to God or beseech his help in an issue in your life? Maybe it's forking over those tithes and offerings on a regular basis. Or maybe it's asking for the holy days off, especially for 8 or more days during the Feast of Tabernacles. There is one item that I have noticed over the years that is one that is far too few people in the Church of God employ. And those that do, many times, create more problems than they solve. You're probably wondering, what is he talking about? You'll find out in a few minutes. So these individuals, whomever they may be, they become more bound and determined to avoid this activity even more in the future. To what am I referring? We'll take a look at what I think is the answer here in Matthew chapter 18. Remember the scripture we many times have used to and turned to during the blessing of little children around Feast of Tabernacles time? You may have heard that many, many times, and typically we've done it after the Feast of Tabernacles every year. One where the disciples asked, and this is where we lead into Matthew 18, during this whole dialogue in Matthew 18, it's where the disciples asked, who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And one of those places is found here in Matthew 18. Let's begin at the beginning in verse 1, Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's just stop and think about the arrogance of a question like this being asked of Jesus Christ himself. I believe that many people have wondered about this point, but haven't openly voiced it over the years. They were asking, which of us is the greatest or will become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Next, I find it interesting how Jesus Christ chose to respond to this question that he was asked about being the greatest. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Okay, we've got a lesson starting to develop right now that is going to be rather dramatic. Here you've got these disciples. And at this point in time, they know that they've already been ordained as apostles, asking Jesus Christ, which of us is going to be the top dog in the kingdom of heaven? So Jesus Christ grabs this little child and sets this little child in the midst of these guys. Now, these guys are probably thinking, what in the world is going on now? He's not even going to answer our question. Notice that Jesus Christ put this little child right in the middle of this group, right where they were arguing and the bantering was emanating. He then gives them a pretty stern reprimand. Let's continue reading in verse 3, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, number one, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You talk about a slap. In other words, these two very important steps in our lives must take place, or we won't even be in the kingdom of heaven, let alone worrying about who's going to be the greatest. What are these two steps? Point number one, be converted. And we've had lots of discussion about that, God's calling and the repentance and baptism, laying on of hands and Christ taking over and leading and guiding our lives. And then become humble and innocent like little children. How humble and innocent is a little child? Pretty innocent. It doesn't get much more innocent, maybe like for a one-year-old. He then elaborates on this subject beginning in verse 4. And he says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child." Now, this little child's probably sitting there wondering what's going on too, maybe with a little smile on his face, looking up at Jesus Christ, admiring him. Maybe Jesus Christ got his arm around him, keeping him feeling comfortable and content. And he's building this relationship with this innocent little child. And these guys are sitting there watching this. And he said, unless you can become like this, you're not going to make it. Here Christ is pointing out that the innocence of being that this little child exemplified for him. There were no presumptions, no arrogance, no agenda, just an open mind to be taught as this little one sat there with Jesus Christ, learn and then just live it. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? We're going to see that it's not. And then he goes on in verse 5, he said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." He's bringing it round to the real basics of life. He's referring to the little child as an innocent human being. Hold your place in Matthew 18, because we're going to come back and forth to it several times during the sermon. And let's flip over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This passage in Luke 9 is very similar to the one in Matthew 18, but with a little bit of a twist to it. This is a much shorter version of what we just read, but it ends a little bit differently. Let's see what I'm referring to here. Let's pick it up in Luke 9 and begin reading in verse 46. Luke 9, verse 46. "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest," going back to what we just talked about. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart," he could see they were twisted up inside. Their hearts weren't right. It's another consideration for all of us to take to mind. He took a little child and set him by him. So this little child now is sitting closer to Christ maybe, but he's still in the midst of this group. "And said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, all will be great." Sort of answering the question in an oblique way. In other words, the quiet, humble, or humbled servant, meek servant, or the least obvious in the world's eyes, maybe, is what Christ is trying to get them to understand. We sang a hymn today about the least being called. And Paul talked about that. There's a reason that that message was being conveyed to God's people and to us today. Paul in Ephesians 3, we're going to turn there, acknowledged this point and showed us that he actually lived it. So let's turn over to Ephesians 3 now. There we go. Ephesians 3. What we are doing here, what I am doing here with the sermon, is still leading up to that difficult issue that I was referring to when we began. Let's see what Paul said in this regard about being the least, as Christ put it here in Ephesians 3. Paul is writing this letter, addressing it to the Gentiles to give them a perspective on him, Paul, and their calling. He's trying to get to see this correlation. But he remains in incredible humility in the power that he had been given through Jesus Christ. Paul had this incredible capacity to be given a lot of power and a lot of authority by Jesus Christ as he was taught by him, but still maintained a humble attitude. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's talking about this mystery being something that they really didn't understand. And keep in mind, he's addressing the Gentiles here, but he's also addressing all of his disciples. He said, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets. He said, God is exposing something to everybody, and you Gentiles now, that he hasn't done for quite a while. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by effective working of his power. He's telling them, I was trained by Jesus Christ to do something very powerful. And I'm conveying that to you now. I've conveyed it to the apostles. I've conveyed it to the disciples. We're all working with this together. If you really recall, Paul's calling was rather dramatic and very profound in what was going to be expected of him. As I've mentioned and others have mentioned from the pulpit before, had I known the trauma that I was going to have to face after being converted, I would have probably said, I think I'll hold off on this. And Paul was told during his conversion process, you are going to go through, excuse my expression, you're going to go through hell on this earth if you take on this responsibility. And he took it on anyway. Then Paul makes a statement about how great he felt he was. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is saying, I don't deserve to be here. You probably don't think I deserve to be here either, is what he's thinking to himself. He said, but Jesus Christ picked me. I had no options here, and I chose to follow Jesus Christ's lead. As we've been instructed, Paul remembered from where he came, and he knew that he had a sordid past. Probably just like everybody sitting in this room and everybody out there in webcast land. We don't have the brightest past. We don't have the most glowing stories to tell about our past. It's almost like defining his life as damaged goods. That term, damaged goods, is a term that I used in a sermon about 20-some years ago. And I got castigated for it because other ministers told me, you can't call me damaged goods. I said, I'm not calling you anything. If you're damaged, you're damaged. I didn't do anything about it. Like many of us have felt and beat ourselves up with at times. because we've seen ourselves as quote-unquote damaged goods. And that's a good thing to note about ourselves. But forgiveness comes into play here, and God forgives whatever it is we've done. He also knew the incredible mercy and the love that God, love of God, to be willing and capable of forgiving him, us, our past, cleaning us up, and then using it to do his will in our lives. That's what this whole process is about. Cleaning us up, which we've been hearing different aspects of, again, for a year or two now. Verse 9 of Ephesians 3. And to make us all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus Christ. Here he was referring to them and us. Back to the passage of John 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to turn there. We've read it several times in the last several months. About Jesus Christ's past existence, which we've read about many times. Everything that happened, everything that took place, the creation of the earth, the creation of mankind, the creation of all, everything that's on the earth, came as a result of Jesus Christ's involvement. People didn't understand that. People today still don't understand that. They get it all mixed up. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 18 now. Matthew chapter 18. This whole Christian process that we were involved with and have been and shown began with our calling, and then with Jesus Christ takes over in our development. And he is our adversary. He's our one sitting at God's right hand and actually advising God the Father about maybe how to handle situations that we get involved with. Let's pick it up where we left off here in Matthew 18, this time in verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. Christ says again, he said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now he has translated this little child into everybody that they can come in contact with. Everybody who's involved with the church, involved in Jesus Christ's teachings. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, new in the faith, maybe long in the faith, but just not making much progress in the faith, who believe in me to sin. If you cause him to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's not a pretty thought, is it? Christ is pointing out here that being offensive to others can be a serious personal problem. He is implying here that our actions and treatment of each other can push someone into sinning by provoking them or prodding them, mistreating them, or even tormenting them. Please don't think to yourself, I've never done that. We've all done it at various times and in various capacities. Christ wasn't too shy about how he felt about this type of behavior. Let's continue in verse 7. He said, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. This is talking to God's people, people that are converted, people that have been given God's Spirit, many of them are just coming along. He's also talking about the world in general. And we've seen offenses come in the world around us. And Christ is telling them, at some point in time, God will intervene, and those people who cause those offenses will pay a price. That's something that should be reassuring to us about those outside of us. Folks, this is no small matter in the mind of Jesus Christ. This is about as serious as life can get. Continue. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And that could be anybody on the planet who's a part of God's church. baptized or unbaptized, older or younger. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Again, Jesus is making the point about the treatment of little ones, those who are young and innocent, and for some obvious reasons, as well as treatment of those new in the faith or developing as Christians, which is all of us. And that sentence in that line there in verse 8, it's what created the thought of guardian angels in the world in which we live. And I think that supports that. I believe this is a personal thing. It's not doctrine of the church. I really believe each and every one of us has a personal guardian angel. One that's looking out for us. One that goes before God, as the scripture just said, and talks to him about what's going on with us. He then goes on to explain, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if you should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He's talking about people going astray. He's talking about having the mind and fortitude and heart and love and concern to go help them turn that around, bring them back into the fold, if you will. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should ever perish. Christ is laying down the law, if you will. Peter also made a statement about this issue of God wanting all of mankind to make it into his kingdom. Hold your place in Matthew 18 and flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We were in 2 Peter 3 a few times over the last many months, including just a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. I want to be sure we all understand the entire process and importance of it. Before we look at the point that I was referring to earlier on, of being so hard for many of us to do as Christians. Let's begin in 2 Peter 3, and we're going to start reading here in verse 9. Actually, we're only going to read one verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a process. And he's talking about being offensive to other people and clearing the way so that they can come to repentance. So there's not some kind of roadblock in their lives, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, even physically sometimes. Peter makes the same point that Jesus Christ is talking about in Matthew 18, verse 14. Hopefully you held your place. Let's go back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 14, which I just read. Even so, it is not the will of your Father. Is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? He wants them all to make it. Here he parlays the points he was making earlier about being humble and meek or least in our own eyes, and being careful not to be offensive to others, especially to those of the faith and the little ones who are in our midst, even to the point of going out of our way to help them along, then he gets to the heart of the issue. This is the point I was talking about when we began, but I wanted us to understand the context that was presented by Jesus Christ to get to this point. It is found in Matthew 18 in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. This is now turning around the point he made to the disciples earlier about not being an offense or to someone else, and how to be the greatest in the kingdom of God about being humble. Then he shows us we have to learn how to win back a brother or sister, because remember, God does not want any to perish and not make it. This can sometimes be a situation that involves no sin, but still an offense, maybe by perception or by one's perspective on something. It is also very important to notice this is the first and hopefully the last step in the process. There's been an offense that's taken place. We've been advised to go one-on-one privately to discuss it. Two, we're to go to the person privately and alone, just the two of us, or the two of you. And three, this is done out of love in an attempt to help save a brother or sister in the faith. Hold your place again, but now let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Here in James 5, we will also make the point about helping one another who is in a sin, which is what we just read in Matthew 18, which has a sin or fault against us. Don't you just love how the Bible has so interwoven and supportive of itself, and it starts defining itself after a while? God has a point that he is trying to make, and he wants all of us to get it. Let's read what James has to say about our subject at hand, beginning in James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is a dramatic relationship issue. It's talking about taking on the responsibility out of a love and concern for another human being, that when we know they're wrong, we know they're off track, that we go out of our way to bring them back on track. Why? So that they don't lose eternal life. Now, it's maybe hard to love other people sometimes because of the way the relationships go, but we've got to start getting over that as Christians. Here's the point that we have misinterpreted and misused, even ignored, because it isn't easy to employ. James tells us that the whole purpose of going to someone who has sinned, be it against us or some other sin, is to help them see their error so they can correct it and be saved spiritually. If you think about it, it is truly an act of love. Now back to Matthew 18. Too many times people have felt this way, that they can get someone to behave the way they want them to behave. So that's why they go to them. Try to get them to think like I think and act like I act. But folks, it must truly be an act of love and concern for their well-being, not a desire to get them to acquiesce to us. Christ then takes it to the next step. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he or she will not hear, going one-on-one and discussing the situation, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, this is a dangerous area to be getting into. Again, the point here is that we are concerned about their spiritual condition, and we want to, in a loving way as possible, help them see their fault for the same reason as explained by James. And this has its own potential difficulties, because the more people you get involved, the more trauma you have, typically speaking. It's just a natural course of events. It is also the second step in the process, which has been escalated to involve now more people. The two or three witnesses must be neutral and respected and unemotional about the discussion. Perhaps the initial presentation of the perceived problem was faulty. We've got to allow for that. Perhaps the person is actually innocent of any wrongdoing. We've got to allow for that. But we must still keep the number of people involved to an absolute minimum and not share it with others, which is a whole nother problem, a whole nother real spiritual problem, talking about it to somebody else. Hold your place again here in Matthew 18. Go back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Back to the Old Testament. This is a passage of scripture in Deuteronomy 17 that Jesus Christ was quoting as he made the point earlier in his message in Matthew 18. And I believe the context of this quote from Deuteronomy 17 is significant when being used here in the explanation of a transgression. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 17 and pick up a few verses here. Verse 2, starting in Deuteronomy 17. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. If it is indeed true and certain, another key point, that such an abomination has been committed in Israel. Absolutely two key points here. Make sure it's absolutely indeed true. And two, absolutely certain of the transgression. Verse 5, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or woman who has committed this wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, which Jesus Christ was quoting. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. There's an incredibly important point being made here. One, the accuser must be absolutely certain of their accusation, so much so that it must come from at least two people, possibly three. And two, the consequences of this unrepentant behavior is going to be putting to death. And three, the one who did the accusing must be willing to cast the first stones in stoning to death process. This is a physical rendition of a spiritual principle that Jesus Christ was talking about. We need to realize that there's a transition here. Not unlike what we are doing when we choose to escalate the process to the next level if we've got a problem between us and another person. We must keep in mind, what is our motivation and attitude that has everything to do with this process? We need to be concerned about that. We must want to help our brother or sister out of their sin or issue. Let's now continue back in Matthew 18. We'll pick it up where we left off in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. So we've escalated it now to the third level. Tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. The third step is to take it to the church, to the leadership that may be available amongst the group. If this interaction does not elicit the repentant response from the individual, then it must be taken to the fourth and potentially final step, which is heartrending. Disassociating fellowship with this person as a congregation. Essentially like a form of spiritual stoning to death. That's how serious this is, folks. Hold your place in Romans 18 again, and let's go to Matthew 18, go to Romans 16. Romans 16. Paul discussed this very subject with the church in Rome. he realizes that there comes a time when continuing fellowship is neither good for the individual or the church as a whole. We'll see that Paul takes a very strong position about this type of individual behavior. Let's begin in Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine by which you learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. He's talking about a relationship here that is dangerous to be living with within a congregation. We've dealt with it for decades, as long as I've been in church. These kinds of issues come up. Paul was even more emphatic about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back there. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm afraid. 1 Corinthians 5, not 15. Again, this is when an individual is chosen to cause division in the church, and knowingly doing so, even being corrected about it and not doing anything to change. And when obvious blatant sin is involved in this kind of dialogue and discussion. Just a couple of pages here, we look at 1 Corinthians 5, and let's begin reading in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer, idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what I have to do with judging those also who are outside, do I not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves an evil person. And this is a situation where you've got to really be aware and caring for what actually has transpired here. All right, back to Matthew 18 again. Brethren, this whole concept of going to our brother or sister in the faith is an act of trying to help one turn from their sinful or bad behavior way and get them back in line with God so they don't lose their salvation. And both of the people might be involved in the problem. But we must all understand that our behavior is one that should be edifying to the church, the congregation of all, and all the fellow brethren, as well as the individual themselves. If it goes too far outside of the guidelines of God's direction, it could have serious consequences, and we need to understand that. But there's another piece of this puzzle, or the lesson we are learning from here today. It's going to Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You just got to love this Peter character back then, don't you? He thinks he's got it all together, got it all figured out. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but at the 70 times seven. In other words, ad infinitum. Here's the arrogance once again of our friend Peter. Peter was probably getting ready to make a point about how many times he had been willing to forgive others, and patting himself on the back about it, probably a lot more than the others, I don't know. Keep in mind how all this dialogue started. Which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As a continuation of his teaching, Jesus points out that we have an obligation to forgive, and forgive some more. It's not an option. He then ends it with a parable that we've probably heard many times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, beginning in verse 23. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was unable to make pay. Was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Big point. Continue. But that servant, the one who had just been forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a fraction of what he owed the king, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Quite a character, isn't he? After being forgiven like this and turning right around and going attacking his fellow servant. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begging him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me to forgive you. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. It came back to haunt him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's a scary thought, folks. At least I hope it is to all of us. The concept that we have bandied around for years as the Matthew 18 principle of going to our brothers is much more than that. It is a lesson in humility, not concerning ourselves as to who's going to be the greatest. It is a lesson in not being offensive to anyone for any reason, but to save a life of peace and love. It is a lesson about how to help a brother or sister who has sinned. Not an opportunity to pressure someone into behaving the way we want them to, or a means by giving someone the coming off of them after defending us so that they get pushed into a corner and pushed into a hole and get to feeling bad for themselves. It's also a lesson in forgiveness. Always being willing to forgive one of our brethren in the faith as long as they keep apologizing and repenting and coming back to us. Truly, brethren, it is a lesson on living a Christian life. Have a great Sabbath.